Well, of course, one of the heart-wrenching questions of life is how do you not only explain, but live through trials involving suffering? The passage concludes, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's the answer that Paul received from the Lord when he went to him three times pleading that this thorn in the flesh would be taken away. And so the question is, how do you live through trials involving suffering? Specifically illness or disease or chronic conditions. We met a family when we lived in Florida. We met a family who who's newborn through a series of errors at the hospital was misdiagnosed, and the level of, I think it was bilirubin in the blood caused a whole bunch of problems that now, you know, the child has special needs, and the family has all of these things that they have to do for the child. You know, it's a lifelong thing. And so we think, well, why me? Why is this happening to me or my family? Or what's the purpose? What's the purpose? I mean, wouldn't it be easier if we could know what the purpose is, what the reason is behind certain elements of physical suffering? Or we just wake up and we think, well, how can I function daily with this condition or with this messenger of Satan, this thorn that Paul talks about? And of course, people of faith have spectrums of beliefs or practices regarding sickness, faith, and medicine. And the two ends of the pendulum, so to speak, if it were to swing to an extreme, the one extreme view is, well, God does not heal miraculously today. Miracles ended with the signs and wonders of the apostles. And so God now has provided medicine, and we live in a scientific era, and so we should just simply use medicine. That's one extreme view. Another extreme view of many different groups, actually, is that God wants you to be healed, and you do not need medicine. It would be sinful of you even to use medicine. And that's the promotion of the Christian Scientist Church of Christ Scientist, or Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, interestingly. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But the Achilles heel of both extremes, of these two extremes of views of how sickness and faith and medicine interrelate, the Achilles heel of both of those is, well, what happens when you cannot get relief? Right? I mean, how would each of those extremes answer the question, well, what do you attribute it to when you can't get relief? So, for example, if you say that God does not heal today and that the miracles ended with the apostles, then the answer to someone who cannot get relief is, well, you're not pursuing the right treatment. You're not doing the right things. You haven't found out the right information. You need this or that or the other thing. And the answer that would come to someone who says, well, God heals and we don't need medicine, the answer that they would give to someone who cannot find relief is, well, something must be wrong with your understanding, or something must be wrong with your faith, or you don't have enough faith, or something like that. Actually, in the Christian Science movement, the term belief is used to refer to someone who, let's say they're diagnosed with cancer, and the Christian Scientists in their lingo will say, well, so-and-so is suffering from a belief of cancer. That's how much they distance the spiritual from the physical. And so it's almost this illusion that you need to get in touch with the spiritual of God's love to such a degree that this illness will not exist. Well, one of the reasons 2 Corinthians 12 is so meaningful is that I think it teaches all of us that God's grace is what carries us through suffering. Amen? God's grace is what carries us through suffering. In our hardest moments of weakness, which may be short or may be long-lasting, God is our strength. His undeserved favor, his grace, is what enables his children to bear up under suffering. And this chapter reemphasizes a prominent theme in 1 and 2 Corinthians, and that is the graphic here, but I want us to just focus mainly on the title, The Paradox of the Cross. the paradox of the cross. A paradox meaning there are two truths that seem to be in contradiction to each other, but they're not. It's a paradox. It's an aspect of truth that is in tension. So the paradox of the cross is essentially this, that God's way of wisdom, saving people through a Messiah who died on the cross, on a cross, is foolishness to mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 talks about that. I mean, the message of God saving people from hell and sending them to heaven is completely contrary to human effort, is it not? Every other religion in the world teaches this is what you have to do to achieve a certain level of, they might not say righteousness, but a certain level of spirituality. In Islam, it's the fivefold path. You need to follow the five pillars of Islam. In Buddhism, it's the eightfold path, and you want to reach this state of nirvana. Every other religion is do. What is mankind doing in order to reach God, when Christianity is about what God has done in reaching down to save people, to save sinners? So the paradox of the cross, if you could say it another way, I would say the way to greatness in the kingdom of God is humility and service. Think of Jesus' words, right? If anyone among you would be great, what does he say? Let him be the last of all. Let him be servant of all. Or another way to say it is our desires and needs are met when we yield to God's desires. See, it's counterintuitive. Thirdly, by dying to our sin nature, we find abundant life in Christ. Realize how confusing it must have been to Jesus' disciples and the people who were listening to him when he says, well, for anyone who wants to find his, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and the gospel, you will save it. Wait a second. It's counterintuitive. That's the paradox of the cross. That if our salvation and our continuation in the Christian faith is by God's grace and his Spirit working in us, and us exercising faith and his Spirit working through us, if that is all due to God and not to us, that's counterintuitive. Now, certainly we have to exercise our faith. We have to exercise our will. We have to make daily choices. But the paradox of the cross is that we are saved by grace and that God preserves us by his grace and that he is bringing us to heaven because of his eternal plan. So Paul's opponents in Corinth, they made a lot of light of Paul's suffering. They said, well, Paul, how legitimate of an apostle can you be if you had all these hardships, if you had all this suffering? And they boasted of their own revelations that we talked about in chapter 10. But then Paul says, well, I'm going to do this little boasting exercise. Play along with me, so to speak, if you will. In the beginning of chapter 12. And this is probably one of the passages that sounds the most strange to our ears. Because you think, well, the Bible doesn't usually talk this way. Paul doesn't usually talk this way. So he says, I know a man. You ever hear that phrase, I know a guy. I got a guy. I got a guy who can fix that. I know a guy that can do that. Paul says, I know a man. I know a guy. I know a man who was caught up in Christ 14 years ago, caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Okay. Well, that's interesting. So, a couple of questions here. Who is Paul referring to? I know a man in Christ. Secondly, where was this person caught up? Thirdly, what did this person see or hear? And fourthly, how important was this personal experience? Now, Bible scholars have given different answers to those questions, but it seems like the best option for question number one is that Paul is referring to himself in the third person. Kind of like if I were to come home and tell Emily, you know, Jim had a great day today at work. Or Jim did a good job picking up dog food on the way home. You don't usually refer to yourself in the third person, but I think that's what he's doing. Either he's making a parody of the false apostles or talking about someone else, but I think most likely he's talking about himself. In Galatians 1 and 2, he says that he went to Arabia after his conversion, then he went back to Damascus, and then only after some years later did he go to Jerusalem and present himself to the other apostles. So I think it's most likely, since he switches then from the third person back to talking about himself, this thorn in the flesh was given to me. I think it's likely that he's referring to himself here. Where was he caught up? The third heaven. Well, basically, at the time, there was a view that there were three levels of heaven. There was the heavens, meaning the sky that was above the earth, what we see as the heavens. And then there was another layer of water above the heavens. And then there was a third heaven. That was the idea at the time. And so the third heaven, or paradise, refers to essentially being in God's presence. Psalm 148 refers to the highest heavens, and then it talks about the water above the heavens. And so the highest heavens would be that upper level of heaven in terms of being in God's presence. Imagine being in the throne room of God. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah receives a vision of the Lord. I saw the Lord seated high on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That must be some big robe if the bottom of the robe fills the temple. And so Paul is having this heavenly vision. We don't know whether it was a dream or whether it was a sort of out-of-body experience, so to speak. But he was in God's presence. Now, what did he see or hear? Well, apparently we don't need to know. Because he says God knows. And it's not relevant to the discussion at hand because he's using it as a counterexample. He says, I could go on boasting about visions, but what I want you to understand is how God works in my weakness. So how important was this personal experience? Well, it was important in the sense that it's included in Scripture, but it wasn't important in the sense that Paul was referring to this time and again when he was going to different churches. I think this is the only time that he mentions it in the New Testament. We don't know of him mentioning it any other place. It's not something that he makes mention of. And he says in verse 6, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Wow. Talk about a self-evaluation. Verse 6, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. He's saying, I don't want you to think of me based on this experience that I had that you weren't there for. I don't want you to base your opinion of me on what I say happened when I was traveling here or there. I don't want you to base your opinion of me on something that it was hard to communicate to you. I want you to base your opinion on me of what you see and hear from me in person. Brothers and sisters, isn't that insightful? Isn't it telling how we react when someone greets you for the first time and says, great to meet you. I've heard a lot about you. And you think, I wonder what they've heard. Maybe have they heard of me or seen my social media posts, or did they hear about my boastings or my exaggerations? Paul is saying, I want you to understand what you see for me and what you hear for me in person, because he's coming to visit them again, a third visit. And so apparently this spiritual experience was not important for them to know. And God's gracious purpose in our suffering and weakness then is in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Notice that phrase there is repeated twice, to keep me from becoming conceited. to keep me from becoming conceited. God used this weakness in Paul's life to keep him from becoming proud, from becoming arrogant, to keep him from thinking, oh, I'm all that. And so even in our pain, God meets our need through his grace in Christ. Even in our pain. Why? Because the purpose was to keep him from becoming proud, to conform his character to the image of Christ. And so to the person who is stuck on the problem of evil or the problem of suffering, I would first agree, yes, if I were God, I would end all pain. But I'm not. And therefore, I have to ask the question, where does the universal human desire to alleviate suffering come from? Where is the universal human instinct to rush in and save when someone is in peril? Not from evolution, not from the strong dominating the weak, not from survival of the fittest, not from secular values, not from reason alone, but God has planted in every human heart a yearning that this world, there has to be something better. There is something more than the pain and the suffering of this world. And I think there's a yearning in every human heart that says, yes, there is something more. Ecclesiastes says, God has planted eternity in the heart of man, and yet he has not comprehended it. All right, so here's four facets of God's grace in Paul's weakness and in our pain and weakness that I want us to see in this passage. Facet number one, pain, sickness, and death are part of life in a sin-sick world. They are both physical and a sign of greater spiritual conflict. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Well, we're not sure what it was. I think it's providential that we don't know what it was because it applies to all of us. Amen? A thorn, a barb, or a stake. Think of a fish hook, you know, with the little barb at the end that sticks in there. It's something that caused continual hurt. It could have been physical. It probably was physical, or it could have been some other ailment, some emotional ailment. Now, of course, the faith healers would say, well, what's the reason that God didn't heal Paul physically from this thorn in the flesh? They would just say, well, this wasn't some physical ailment because God does heal, and this was some other ailment that Paul was talking about. And like I said, Christian Science and other movements have a faulty view of the universe, a faulty view of the universe that physical matter is evil and is corrupted and the spiritual realm is good. That is, their goal is to achieve a higher level of knowledge and experience in order to reach purity. Let me just point this out. Here's how Christian Science defines death. Death is an illusion, the lie of life in matter. Excuse me. Matter has no life, hence it has no real existence. Any material evidence of death is false, for it contradicts the spiritual facts of being. That's like a science fiction novel. In terms of separating so much the spiritual and physical, and then how does Christian Science define the atonement? It defines the atonement as the supreme example of God's love, so that once we get in touch with God's love mentally and spiritually, then our bodies will overcome illness because the physical is not really real. Here's how Christian Science defines flesh: an error of physical belief, a supposition that life, substance, and intelligence are in matter. An illusion, a belief that matter has sensation. Okay, again, we're talking metaphysical philosophy there, essentially. God declared the physical material creation very good. He did not declare it evil or impure. Our souls are distinct from our physical bodies, but we have the promise of new bodies. When we die physically, our soul returns to the Lord, and we have the promise of a resurrection body. That is why Jesus addressed both the physical and the spiritual. And I sincerely believe this, that cancer is Satan's last attempt to denigrate the image of God in humanity. Cancer tries to amplify Satan's lie that life has no purpose. And rather than separate the spiritual and the physical, God often uses physical things in order to get our attention about spiritual things. Now, we don't want that, typically. We want the physical things to go well, and then we want God to teach us the spiritual things, and we don't want to have problems with physical things. But C.S. Lewis said it so well. He said God whispers to us in times of good physical health, but he says God shouts to us in our pain, emotional and physical, because he's trying to get our attention. We want to treat the physical and just move on, see? But God may be saying to us, wait, pay attention. So the first facet is that sickness, pain, and death are part of life in this sin-sick world. But they are both physical and a sign of the greater spiritual conflict. Secondly, Satan is allowed to use sickness to afflict and harass only for now. Only for now. But God uses sickness for both present and future eternal redemptive purposes. Look at verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, on the one hand, it was a messenger of Satan. It was a messenger to harass, to beat him up. The word literally translated there is to strike with a fist. Satan's purpose in any physical affliction is to confuse, is to cause doubt, is to disrupt, is to push you towards unbelief. So it was a messenger of Satan, but who gave it? A thorn was given me in the flesh. Who gave it to Paul? It was God the Father. Who says how much Satan is allowed to do in the book of Job? God the Father. It says you can do anything to Job, but you cannot take his life. And so we have to live with that tension that, yes, God is sovereign and that he allows a certain level of Satan's power in this world in order to prepare us for the best world. Amen? And so the other side of it is that God gave this to Paul. Why? To keep him from being conceited, to keep him from becoming proud. And God is saying to Paul, and God is saying to us, being proud, being arrogant, being self-sufficient, being self-reliant, that is worse than you having a physical condition in which it causes you discomfort. Because being proud leads you to unbelief. God is shaping Paul in Christ's likeness. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. That's the same phrase that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, the man of lawlessness will appear, and he will exalt himself. He will puff himself up. And again, the Word of Faith movement, the Christian Science movement, many other groups have no room in their theology for God to use sickness in shaping our character. Their explanation is that all of it is due to sin or impurity in our thoughts or wrong beliefs or wrong prayers or wrong methods. Do you ever notice that? In the faith healing movement, whenever someone is not healed, and my question is, well, when do you stop praying for healing? I mean, do you say to someone who's 96 years old, well, I believe that God is going to restore you and give you the body of a 75-year-old? It just is so disjointed from reality. But the blame in the faith movement, the word of faith movement, the blame always rests on the person. This is what was wrong in your prayer. This is what you did. You didn't give enough money. That's why you weren't healed, is because you didn't give enough money to this ministry or this televangelist or whatever. Satan is the accuser. So when the consequence of someone not being healed in the word of faith movement is the person themselves being accused, I don't think that's God. I think that's the work of the devil, deceiving people, pointing them towards unbelief. The result in those movements, those false movements, is God always wants you to be healed, and if you are not healed, then something is wrong with you. Now, the difficulty for us as Christians is to say, well, wait, we don't know all of God's future, eternal, redemptive purposes. We know the end that he is moving the universe towards, but I don't know what God's redemptive purposes are in someone's life. I met a family a couple of weeks ago where the son had a leg who was amputated, young boy, maybe 10 years old or so. Happened in an accident. I don't know what God's redemptive purposes are in that young man's life. I can't say for sure. So it's one thing to know mentally that God uses pain and suffering redemptively, but it's another thing, it's presumptuous for me as a pastor to say, well, I know the specific reason for this. So we have to be careful. We cannot go further than what Scripture says. And I think sometimes in our zeal to help someone, to say something that might encourage them or comfort them, we often go beyond what the Scripture says. And so on this side of heaven, we know that our future is secure with Christ, but there is growth. There is having our minds and our hearts renewed by Christ, learning to trust him and living with the mystery of not knowing all of how God uses pain. I can accept that God has reasons for pain and suffering that I do not understand. Why can I accept that? Because I know that we have a God who understands what pain and suffering is, who gave his only son. Facet number 3, God's desire is for his people to seek him for relief from pain and suffering, yet trust the results to him. So Paul is not telling the Corinthians, you just pray and you don't seek medical help. He tells Timothy, he says, take a little wine for your stomach ailments in 1 Thessalonians 5. So we're not to ignore the physical, material remedies that God has provided. Again, I always use the example. You know, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also buckle my seatbelt. Why? Because God's provided the seatbelt, and you follow the law by putting on your seatbelt. Notice he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. Multiple times, fervently, not just asking, give me some relief, but urging, pleading. And after a time of pleading comes a time of waiting. And then we look to the example of Jesus in Luke 20:22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Jesus pleaded with the Father, not my will, but your will be done. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. He had to leave the results in God's hands. He knew that this was the purpose for which he came. And yet you see God's grace in the midst of difficulty there. An angel came and strengthened him. So it might be the future of a loved one. We recently learned of friends who have been missionaries to Kenya in Nairobi for the last 10 or 12 years, and the wife was recently diagnosed with a brain tumor. And so they're coming back to the U.S. to seek further treatment. They're pleading, Lord, we want this to be healed. But they're also pleading, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. There's a great documentary called The Heart of Texas. It's a story about a husband and a wife who lose their young child. I think she was probably 4 or 5 years old at the time. They lose their young child to a hit-and-run driver on a country road. I think the wife and the daughter had stopped to get out of the car for some reason on the side of the road, and it was, you know, about that dusk time where it gets hard to see, and for whatever reason, the child went out in the road and was struck and killed by a hit-and-run driver. Well, then it turns out that they found out who the driver was, and the driver was a close family friend. And they interviewed the wife a couple of years later, and she said, there will always be pain and sadness about losing my daughter. But the moment I began to have some peace with God was when I realized that even if God told me his answer as to why this happened, I still would have been angry. His reason wouldn't have been good enough. And so then it was then that I realized, for the sake of my own soul, I didn't need an answer from God. Now that's a living example of my grace is sufficient for you. Last facet number 4 of God's grace in our suffering. God gives his grace and power to meet our weakness and bring strength. Now, this is probably the hardest part for me because I think, Lord, I know that the scripture says, for when I am weak, then I am strong, but I am tired of feeling weak. I just want to feel strong most of the time. But sufficient means adequate, means enough, means more than enough. You know, we think of sufficient as, oh yeah, it just kind of meets the need and, you know, maybe that's the minimum. No, the word sufficient, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 4. We have this word that God's grace will meet our need. That the word there refers to being completed. It refers to the goal, the God-ordained end for which he is preparing us. And think about this. God's power and God's grace are displayed most fully in people who are the weakest. Where did the truth that our weakness is met by God's strength originate? Well, you can see it all through the scriptures, but most prominently at the cross, that our weakness is met by God's strength. And not only our weakness, but our problem that we cannot solve ourselves. At the cross, Jesus, the very Son of God, took upon himself weakness, suffering, and sin so that we could be freed from sin, so that we could have strength we do not have. And so notice there in verse 9, Paul ties this to his own joy. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's saying, I want the joy of knowing the power of Christ operating in my life. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think one of the difficulties we have as Christians in America is we don't like to admit our own weakness. You know? We don't want to project an image that's, well, that would portray that I'm not adequate to meet this task. Paul is freely admitting his own weakness. And for each one of us, we have many weaknesses, don't we? First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says this. I'm not sure if we have that on the screen or not. Oh, yes, there it is. Okay, thank you. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's sufficient. That's everything we need. And so we are in Christ Jesus. We need to apply that to our lives daily, that we are in Christ Jesus. And so the walk-off truth, the truth that I want to leave you with, is that God does meet us in our suffering. In anything that we face, in everything that we face, Jesus has gone before us and has won the final victory. You can keep going because God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect. His power is made complete in our weakness. Let's pray.